I should really do that during the passing of the peace. Good morning, I'm Enoch. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to see everyone here. And I was happy to visit VBS. I tried to visit this. VBS, if you don't know, is like a sort of a one-week summer camp program for children up to grades five or so. And so I was thinking I missed it because I wanted to come on Friday. But it turns out that they love VBS so much they were having an ice cream party and going longer at that. So it's really good to see all those families and children participating and hopefully serving our community and making connections. Maybe you are getting to know our church through VBS. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. So we welcome you as well. The passage Chachi just read for us, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 21 to 35, will be the focus of our sermon this morning. So I invite us to maybe, as we begin this time in the Word of God, invite us to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us. So why don't we bow our heads one more time and pray and invite the Holy Spirit to challenge and teach us, comfort and heal us, convict us, or whatever He would have. Gracious Father, we come to You recognizing that if we are going to open Your Word, that it's truly Your words to us. At least that's our conviction for those of us who've seen Your teaching in the Bible, that this is not just an old document, but it's the words of a living God. And therefore, they're relevant for us. Therefore, they actually may be timely to each of us where we are, no matter what our situations are today. So whatever reason we're here this morning, listening, or perhaps later on the internet, listening to sermons online, we pray that You would meet us where we are and build us up, encourage us, challenge us, instruct us in the way we should go, in the way that would bring life and hope and furnish goodness and justice in this world. Father, we know that to do this requires humility in our parts, so humble us even now. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're like me, when we hear that we're doing a sermon series through a subject for like a season, like an entire summer, maybe you have one or two responses. Maybe you're thinking, oh great, wisdom. Man, I could use it. It sounds relevant. Could invite my friends, whether they're Christians or non-Christians. We all could get this. It'd be great to have more wisdom. But if you're like me, you think, oh man, wisdom? A whole summer? I mean, how much can we really talk about the same thing? A few years ago, we were doing a theology of aging, recognizing that our church family has many people of different age groups, and so we spent about 6 to 7 weeks studying what it means to age in the Bible. The fact that Jesus died young, talked about the glory of gray hair, or having none, as the case may be, or different things like that. And I remember in the Chinatown campus, some teenagers were really just, Pastor Enoch, we're still doing theology of aging? I said, yeah, why? Is it getting old? But we are going to be looking at wisdom for the rest of the summer. And in the same way, we might think, I mean, how much can you really say about wisdom? Be wise, don't be dumb. Don't be wise, don't be foolish. Be wise, don't be a scoffer. But part of that is, I think, because if the Bible is not rich and exciting, it might be because, one reason might be because we're glossing over and we don't realize how each passage contributes uniquely. This passage this morning speaks about a dimension of wisdom that actually has not really been covered at length thus far in the book. It's been mentioned earlier in chapter 2, verse 7, when the same Hebrew word shows up there. But really, we're going to talk about a very particular dimension of wisdom. Now, if we don't know the particular nuance or dimension of wisdom, how can we even cultivate it or pursue it or enjoy its benefits in our lives? And so, for this morning, we're going to take a look at a particular dimension. The writer of Proverbs, the one who either coined these phrases or collected these sayings for us into this lecture to his son, a father or a parent to the son, is giving us this lecture about this one dimension of wisdom. So this morning into afternoon, my sermon has 3 points for us, if we'll consider. The first thing we'll consider is, what is this particular dimension of wisdom that the writer wants us each to cultivate? What is the particular nuance or aspect of wisdom? Wisdom is a broad subject with many words in the Hebrew language as well as in the English language when we translate it here. But what is the particular dimension of wisdom that right here, this passage, is so vital for every single person to understand and cultivate? Secondly, we'll consider, where does this wisdom show up in our lives? What situations do you encounter, perhaps all the time, perhaps every day, perhaps even this morning or right after service, do we encounter and have the opportunity to apply this dimension of wisdom? So first, what is this particular dimension of wisdom that the writer speaks of? Secondly, where does it show up, or how does it apply to us? And then thirdly, we're going to see about why would we be motivated to pursue this kind of wisdom? Or what is the motivation to actually cultivate this wisdom as God, who is good, intends us? So number one, What is this particular dimension of wisdom that the writer wants us to consider and take heart in? Secondly, where does it show up? What does it look like to actually apply and deal with it in our lives? And thirdly, what would be our motivation? Why would we want it? Okay, so let's take a look here. Begin the first point. What is the particular dimension of wisdom? Now, wisdom is the term which really is many terms in the Hebrew. It's sort of like the term, if you would indulge me for a moment, like the Bible or the Word of God, particularly already even in Proverbs and the book of Psalms. The Hebrew word is not usually just Bible or writings. There are many phrases that we understand, scholars teach us, that refer to the Word of God or the Bible. The commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the instructions of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord. And all of them have a rich nuance of understanding that are worth getting into. Here, there's two Hebrew words that are translated in the English Standard Version, the ESV, as in verse 21, where it says, sound wisdom is one phrase, and discretion is the other phrase. And the whole lecture, verses 21 to 35, really, it would help us to understand the unique dimension that it's talking about. So I want us to see that this begins here in verse 21. We're going to read verses 21 and 22 to focus on these two terms, and then we'll unpack the first point. It says here, my son, speaking like a parent to a son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and whatever they are, they will be a life for your soul and adornment for your neck. So sound wisdom and discretion. Honestly, in English translation, you're like, okay, be wise, just another way of saying wisdom. But actually, these are very specific terms. The first term translated in this translation, sound wisdom, can also be translated in other terms as resourcefulness. It speaks to the knack or ability or talent of getting out of a problem. It's a very specific kind of wisdom. Someone who has the skill or the ability or the talent to get out of a fix, whether it was their problem that brought upon by themselves or a problem that has fallen upon them. So understand this. Get this kind of wisdom, the kind of talent that enables you to get yourself out of a problem. And the second phrase there is really interesting. The word that we translate discretion really refers to the wit or the shrewdness, or the cleverness to achieve your goals no matter the obstacles. It's the ability to achieve your goals no matter the obstacles, no matter the limitations or the burdens or the barriers. So you put them together. The proverb is encouraging us to think of it this way. Develop and cultivate the kind of knack, that the kind that can get itself out of any problem and achieve its goals no matter what the problems or situations may be. The second term there, translate discretion, that we'll call wily wit to achieve your goals no matter what, it is only in this book of Proverbs where it's used positively. The rest of the time in the Bible, it's used negatively. Translated schemers, plotters, conniving. And you kind of understand the dimension. Even today, we have the sense that the most crafty kind of people are those that evade the law because they have to avoid detection and avoid capture. So it's a kind of craftiness that the Bible is sort of saying, you know, whatever shrewdness you think that you need to avoid the law or avoid getting caught and get away with it, that's what he wants you to have in life. Some of you might know Frank Abagnale. He's living today. He's an instructor at FBI Quantico and a consultant in security for our country, our government, federal government, and many private industries. But he was made popularly famous through a couple of things, a TV show named White Collar, but most famously a movie called Catch Me If You Can, in which he's portrayed by Leonardo DiCaprio, and an FBI agent is tracking him down, Tom Hanks. And if you know the story, basically, he was a con man that for many years impersonated a pilot, a lawyer, and a doctor. He got a bar, he actually got the license to practice law, and he was actually practicing medicine for a while, and he was for years a pilot, impersonated a pilot, and got to fly for like over 1,000,000 miles for free on Pan Am Airlines. So if you're older, if you know the movie, it's a fascinating story. But anyway, the law caught up with him eventually, and now he trains our people about scams and cons and security. But I was recently looking at a Google talk by him, as well as reading some interviews, and someone asked him a common question. What are your two favorite cons? What are the two of your favorite tricks you've ever played on people? And I thought they were interesting. First con was this. His basic MO, his mode of operation, his basic way was to cash checks. This is decades ago. He would open a bank account, write a check made out to himself in the form of cash, and then take the cash, even though he had no money in the bank account. He would do this all over the country, all over the world. There were people, countries were arresting him in Europe, and they're trying to have warrants for arrest. So that was his MO. He basically would go, open an account, and he donned a pilot's uniform, not because he had this great idea, but because he thought, rather than a kid going to a bank and trying to cash a check, if I was a pilot, if I had one of those fancy uniforms, they'd probably respect me. And so he did. He would open a bank account, write a check to himself, get cash, go to different banks out of the city, then put on his uniform again and get on the airplane and deadhead and fly free to another city where he would do it all over again, and both nationally in the U.S. and internationally. One time, in order, as he was opening a bank account, I guess curiosity got to him, and he's trying to put on the facade of having money. So he opened an account. They were giving him the checks and stuff like that. He said, well, what if I want to make a deposit? You know, they said, well, your deposit slips with your bank account number encoded will be mailed to you. But for now, you can use that stack over there. There's just stacks of these blank deposit slips. So he goes over, picks up a deposit slip, and realizes that this is the same as the other deposit slip. The only difference is that the ones they're going to mail you have your account number encoded to the bottom. So he thought, how is this printed? Went out and bought a $100 magnetic encoder, which is like a printer, and then went home and took a bunch of those blanks and encoded his bank account number on a bunch of blank ones. Went back to the bank, put them back in the bank, then went home. Next day, calls the bank. He had zero money to like $42,000 in the bank. Now, this is not the application of the sermon, but that was sort of the ingenuity. And it's not because he thought about how do I game the system. He just thought, oh, what do I do? What if I do this? Do people really bother to check? And apparently $43,000 worth of people just like, oh, deposit slip, check, put it in there, and they go, boom, goes into his account. His favorite con, though, was he realized when he was impersonating airline pilots in the airport, he realized that these airlines and companies would make deposits to this sort of lock box, this box. And so he watched observatory behavior. People come with cash and money, just put in this drop box. So that afternoon, he rented a costume, a bank uniform. Okay. Next day, came there by the box, stood next to the box, and hung a sign on the box that said, out of order. People would walk up to the box, go, oh, wow, it's out of order. See him in the bank uniform, and he smiled at them, and they would just give him their money. He stood there for, like, I don't know how long. And he thinks it's hilarious because how is a box out of order? I bring that up because it's kind of clever, it's shrewd, it's ingenious. And sometimes with children or with people, when they display that ingenuity, especially if it often is to their advantage or maybe a little bit breaking the rules, it's easy to discourage it or to want to put it down. You know, don't do that. But actually, this passage says it's of God. Cultivate the kind of creative, talented knack, ingenuity, in order to get out of any fix and achieve your goals, no matter the obstacles or the problems. That's God encouraging this kind of wisdom. This is the wisdom He wants His people to have. It's the wisdom He displayed in creation and redemption, and it's the wisdom that we are called to have. And again, we normally associate this kind of shrewdness, this cunning, with people who are perpetrators of crimes. But actually, the ingenuity itself is more like God than it is not. So that's what it means to display this discretion, this shrewdness, to have to cultivate this particular kind of wisdom that when you are in a fix, it helps you get out. This is not about intelligence or grades. There are people with high intelligence and great grades, but they can't get out of their problems. This is not about thinking fast or being quick-witted on your feet. This is about the ability to achieve your goals in spite of the circumstances, in spite of your opportunities or setbacks. This is what the writer says. This wisdom, my son, don't lose sight of these. Keep them around you so they'll be like, give life to your soul. They'll adorn your neck like jewelry. They will make your life richer. Do this, pursue this, cultivate this. Now that alone would be interesting. And then if you read the rest of the passage, you think, well, the rest of the passage is don't do that or do that. But it's important to understand that this is one coherent unit. Verses 21 to 35. And in doing so, the more you understand the controlling idea in verses 21 to 22, get not just wisdom, not just generic wisdom, but the specific kind of wisdom that can get itself out of a fix and overcome obstacles with creativity and ingenuity. That wisdom is in the mind of the writer and it should be in our minds in order to understand the rest of the passage. Because the second part is, what does that wisdom look like when we apply it in real life? Or how does that wisdom show up in the circumstances you and I meet? So point two, how does this show up? How does this apply? Where does it look? And the writer will give us both negative and positive instances of where it shows up. So let's first take a look at the first point about this. Let's pick up here in verse Let's pick it up in verse 21 just so you can get a sense of that wisdom, and then we're going to skip down to later in the passage. Verse 21, to capture that again. My son, do not lose sight of these. Don't lose sight of them. Don't let them out of your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Look down now to verses 27 and 28. With that in mind, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. And do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it to you when you have it with you. He's presenting opportunities in when what Christians call the sin of omission, when someone is asking you a request. It's a valid request. It's a reasonable request. And you have the means to help them. And he's saying, with that knack, with that wisdom to help people out of their problems, the wisdom that helps people achieve their goals in spite of the circumstances and obstacles, that wisdom will make you very powerful, very useful. When that happens, and when someone comes to you, your child, your spouse, your neighbor, your colleague, your friend, a stranger, and asks you of a request that you can do, do not withhold it. Whereas I put it in this point, this first subpoint would be this. Be careful when you are inclined to decline a request for help. Be careful when you are inclined to decline a request. Be careful when you know deep down, I can do this. It's reasonable. Maybe you work in a department, in the corporation, and people come to you for requests. And you know that the turnaround time, I'm allowed to give you 5 days. So if someone gives a, can you help me do this? Okay, well, normal turnaround is 5 days. Okay, fine, come back in 5 days. When deep down you know there's nothing stopping you from doing it right now. I mean, you're entitled to wait 5 days. You're entitled to tell them, well, our policy says 5-day turnaround. We'll do it, but that's fine. But it says here, when you have that wisdom, when you're cultivating that wisdom, you be careful. I be careful when you're inclined to decline. Now, whether that's giving someone a ride, whether that's giving someone approval for a request in your workplace, whether that's actually helping someone move, or whether it's, hey, can you open the door for me? You don't say, open the door? Yeah, I'll come back tomorrow and open the door for you. No, it's right now when you can do good to them. And it's not about destroying yourself, neglecting your own family or health. If you can do it, if it's reasonable, it's a valid request, you should do it. And you know why? Because you have this wisdom, because you have this ability. Sometimes people, you know, Karen and I are home, we feel it's a blessing that God wants us to steward and manage, and we offer it to people to stay over. Sometimes we offer people's rides. And sometimes you're doing that and you realize, oh, someone needs a ride, but they live so far. I don't feel like driving them. Or they need a favor right now, but I feel like I'm so busy. Or it's just so. And what the challenge here is this. In that moment, you have a choice. Do you give them the good, the wealth, the money, the expertise, the time, the physical strength, or the connections, or the aid, whatever it is, you have the good to meet their need right now. Or do we wait? Do we give a socially acceptable reason that they would be socially obligated to go, well, I can't do it this time, but next time or tomorrow? They go, hey, you know, I know it's a lot, no problem. He's saying, you know when you can do it right then and there. And when that happens, this wisdom, be careful. Because when you have this wisdom, people will ask you for help. And you be careful that you just sort of play favorites. So one of the things that I'm thinking is when someone asks me for something, can you help me with this? Can you set that up? Can you drive this over? Can you meet me here? All these things. And I'm beginning to sense, before I say no, here's one of the things, like, here's sort of what I do. This person asking me, if I did not know who was asking me, would that change my answer before I say no? Furthermore, if this person who was asking me was my favorite person in the world, would I still say no? Now, I'm not saying, you know, two kids, one asks you to go play ball with them, the other one, one's your child, one's a stranger. I'm not saying neglect your child. Okay, I think we kind of know reasonable requests. It's leaning into that moment where you know you could say yes. No one else knows but you. You could say yes. And so I tell myself, okay, this person asking me this request right now, which I know in my flesh, I kind of don't want to say yes to. If it was my favorite person, or if I was really for them, or really admire them, would I say yes? I think I might. Then I better have a good reason to say no. It's not a matter of priority, it's a matter of heart. And what this is saying is, it shows up this ability, this knack to do good, to accomplish our goals that almost seems criminal, the creativity, ingenuity to get around obstacles. When you have that, do not withhold the good, the wealth, the money, the help, the aid, the expertise, the encouragement, the connections. Do not withhold it when you can do it right there. It's saying, it's not even like, no, I'll do it tomorrow. It's saying, no, that's not what God's thinking. Sometimes you have to say, I can't get it today, I got to do it tomorrow. I've already made promises, I make commitments, I have to honor my priorities. That's fine, but sometimes we know we can actually do it now. The opposite is acts of commission. Now, the rest of these verses we're going to look at here seem very obvious. You know, don't sue your neighbor or contend with your neighbor. Don't falsely accuse them. You know, don't plot evil. They don't do those bad things. But again, you have to take in mind, this is in the context of this wisdom. This wisdom that has a knack for getting out of problems and accomplishing its goals in spite of the obstacles in the way. When you have that frame of mind, then if the first point was, be careful when you're inclined to decline a request for help, the second principle of where this shows up is this. Be careful when you're tempted to take advantage of the system. Be careful when you're tempted to game the system. Be careful when you know you can do something and your neighbors are not as shrewd as you and you can get away with it. Be careful when it's socially acceptable to do it, technically according to the letter of the law, but may not be in the best honor of your neighbor. And that's what these next points are. So look in your Bibles, please, again. And we come back to these, verse 29. Again, it's not just general planning evil, but it's with that wisdom that we're not to lose sight of. Verse 29, do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he's done no harm to you or for you. And then verse 31, do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are his confidence. Now again, this seems sort of obvious, you know, verse 29, don't plan evil, but this is not about planning evil in general. This is about you look around your neighbor, whether it's your physical neighbor where you live or the stranger you meet on the street outside, and you realize, I could probably get away and take advantage of this. And he's saying, when you have that shrewdness, be careful. Don't do that. And then it says, verse 30, do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. It's often making a false accusation. Someone has not done anything to you, but you can game the system, you can take advantage. And then don't envy a man of violence. The whole point here is, in the book of Proverbs, as well as Psalms, like Psalm chapter 73, sometimes when you look around, it seems the wicked prosper. Sometimes when you look around, it seems those who break the rules win. Those who use violence or oppression or aggression sort of score points and get rewarded. And what he's saying here is, when you see that, this is not they're violent, I don't want to envy them. Why would you envy violent people? Why would you envy a proud, arrogant person that's sort of forcing themselves, breaking the rules, getting their way? The biggest temptation for that is because when you see that happen, you see the reward and you think, I think I could do that too. I think I'm shrewd enough to be able to figure that out too. That's why you would contend with a man who's done you no harm. Because if you can make these cases against someone who's done you no harm, but you can do it to your benefit. So you plot against your neighbor, the neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you, the neighbor who is safe, feels secure in your community, that's the person you can take advantage of. So we'll start with some small examples, then move to kind of larger examples with the whole idea of like taking advantage of the system. I live in a town of Medford, and like many of your cities, our garbage collection switched some years ago from just bring out your garbage bags and garbage barrels to you have to have the city approved container. You know, and they give you this container, it's a certain amount of space. If you lose it or it's damaged, you have to buy another one. If you want to give away more garbage or throw away more garbage, you got to pay for extra bags, extra containers. And so, you know, this is sort of my struggle. So, you know, we're looking out there and we put the barrel out there. And so, it's a system. You know, if you don't fill it up, you're paying for this space anyway. But sometimes our neighbors, I've seen them, Karen, my wife, has seen them, where they're going outside and they've got garbage to put in their barrel. And the neighbor that not only has garbage, but garbage commercial waste from their construction work, okay, brings over the garbage waste. And I've seen, you know, the neighbor comes out there, puts their garbage in the barrel, tries to close their barrel, but it won't close. So then you can almost hear the words thinking, huh, doesn't fit. And then you watch them, then they look up and down the street. Like, And you see them take the bag of garbage and they walk a little bit closer and they kind of look and they kind of you know, touch the barrel. Is it open? Is it light? Is it loose? And they realize, oh, it's kind of loose, and they'll open it. And now you know something's amiss. Because if everything was fine, they would just put it in and smile and say, hi, neighbor. But instead, they open it up, it's open, they look around, and they put it in, and then they go back. Now, is that illegal? Is it, like, horribly wrong? Am I going to sue them? Probably not, but am I maybe doing it for my benefit? And, you know, of course, if you ask your neighbor, that's one thing. But I confess in my flesh, one time we saw this, and I could not let it stand. So after that neighbor went back, got in their car, and drove away, I went out to my barrel, opened it, took this really big, nasty, heavy bag, walked over to their thing and put it back there. I'm sorry, I confess that I shouldn't have done that. Because, you know, I could have given them that garbage space. But the point is, that's an easy system. You can kind of game it. But maybe you know a way how to get the test answers. It's not illegal. Maybe you just have connections. Maybe it's, you know, a way how you request funds from your company. It's a per diem. Everyone does it. I can pay for you. No problem. I can pay for my family. It's not a big deal. It's actually okay. Or is it really okay? Maybe there's a request right now, and you know you're smart enough to figure out. You can go around the rules. You won't get caught. And even if you do, you can explain yourself away. And even if you can't explain yourself away, the damage, the repercussions won't be that bad. This is the saying, this. When you have this wisdom, you're cultivating this knack to get yourself out of a problem or a fix. The kind of wisdom that helps you achieve your goals creatively, cunningly, in spite of the obstacles, with that very cunning and ability. When people ask you for help, do we feel that's inconvenient and unpleasant and just, I don't feel like doing it? And we withhold that from those who need it. And then we employ it when it's our ability to take advantage of a system, a setup, to get for our own gain. This is what it's saying. This is not the generic, don't harm your neighbor, be good to your neighbor. This is, you know that wisdom that helps you solve problems? Use it not for yourself, but for others. Now, some of us, we don't feel this way. We feel like, man, I don't have this. And this is God inviting us to cultivate this wisdom. Some of us here, you know, it's not even an arrogant thing maybe, but you're thinking, yeah, that's me. I'm a fixer. People at work know this. If there's a problem and they can't figure it out, they give it to me because, you know, and I enjoy it. It's kind of a fun puzzle, mental challenge to figure it out. And what this is saying is that is one of the greatest gifts God has given. That's a form of His wisdom that He may give to Christians or non-Christians, but to understand, keep it, cultivate it, work at it, because it will show up when you know the next day, right now, maybe right after church. Now, of course, someone's like, ooh, after this sermon, I'm going to ask someone for a ride home just to see what happens. But that's not really the point. But the point is, when you know you have the good, God has given you something. You can bless someone with it. Don't withhold it. Use that wisdom that you use at work or for your best friend or your favorite people and use it to help others, even if you don't feel like it. And then recognize, don't use that wisdom for your own personal selfish gain, because it's so tempting to take advantage of the system. Now, why would we do that? I mean, honestly, if you're listening to this and if you're a Christian, you go, yeah, that's great. But honestly, if I don't believe in God, why would I do this? There's no good reason to do this unless I help people and then maybe they help me later on. But really, what is the motivation? And so the writer understands this and moves us to the third point, where he gives us in two doses, one earlier about halfway through the passage and the latter at the end of the passage, where he talks about the motivation. He's going to give several positive reinforcements or motivations to why we should employ wisdom this way, why we should pursue and cultivate this wisdom. And I categorize these motivations, these incentives, under three categories for this. They're the circumstances, they're the consequences, and they're the confidence. So, first of all, why should we do this? The writer will talk about because of the circumstances you find yourself under. And specifically, he will say this: if you employ wisdom this way, your circumstances, no matter what, you will be at peace. You need not fear your circumstances. Take a look at chapter 3, picking it up in verse 23. If you apply this wisdom, if you don't lose sight of this, verse 23 says this: then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. For when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Let's unpack that briefly. We think walk and lie down, that's more than just sort of phrases. It's actually a Hebrew, a sort of literary device to encompass all of your existence. When you're walking is when you're up and awake and about and during the day, and when you lie down is when you're sleeping. It goes back to as far as Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of the most famous passages: love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you will teach your commands to your children. You will do them when you walk around and when you lie down. So what he's saying, this is a bold incentive, that if you honor this wisdom, whether you walk or lie down, basically all of your experiences, you will sleep well, you will have peace, you will be strengthened. And take a look at verse 25. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. He's basically now describing not just all your regular life existence, but unexpected tragedy. The unexpected difficulties in each of these areas, you can have peace. I think it's a really great illustration of that peace. And that peace is the sleep. Verse 24, if you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. It would be really interesting to do a study of sleep in the Bible, because it's actually a category. It's not just sort of an arbitrary thing. The Bible describes the kind of peaceful sleep. Who has peaceful sleep? First of all, if you have a good marriage, it's all throughout Proverbs and stuff. If you have a rough marriage, it's rough to get sleep. Secondly, he's going to talk about people who have sleep are those who, basically, the wealthy don't have great sleep, the addicts don't have great sleep, and the wicked don't have great sleep. But he's talking about when you have this kind of wisdom, you can sleep well at night. In counseling cases, when we talk about them, or pastoral counseling, or marital, premarital counseling, often, we'll eventually get around to issues of anxiety and worry. And one of the questions that I've seen been useful is sleep. So when you lie down, do you have trouble sleeping? Or do you, when you wake up and in the morning and you know it's really early, you can sleep longer, you know your body needs it, do you have trouble going back to sleep? Now, there's a lot of reasons why you might have trouble going back to sleep or sleeping at night, but here's a very common thing. Yeah, I don't really know if it's trouble, but I say this. So if I say, do you have trouble sleeping? They go, no. But if I say this, when you lie down at night, you're tired? Yeah, I'm really tired. Do you sleep within 5, 10, 15 minutes, or do you take like 30 minutes, an hour or more? Oh, I take like 30 minutes or longer. And what are you doing to that time? Oh, nothing. Are you sure? Like, are you thinking about stuff? Are you thinking about the day? Are you thinking about tomorrow? It's like, yeah, I guess I'm thinking about tomorrow. So in the morning when you wake up, do you have trouble going back to sleep? No, I'm just not tired. So I don't ask that. I say, in the morning when you wake up, and you don't plan to get out of bed yet, are you awake? Yeah. What are you thinking? Often they're thinking, oh, I'm thinking about my day. Thinking about all that I have to do. All the things I got to deal with. So we've learned that sometimes when people do that, they're just planning, that's fine. But a lot of times, it's actually worry, anxiety, and stress. So when people can't sleep, they think they don't need much sleep, it's because they're actually worried. They're worrying. Sleep is a huge indicator of your spiritual condition and your well-being. And what this is saying is when you employ this wisdom, your circumstances, no matter your daily walking or sleeping, or the sudden terror, you can have peace. You can have what we'll see later is confidence. So that's a pretty powerful incentive. Now part of this is like, is it because God loves you more when you do more wisdom? We've unpacked this. We're going to unpack this for much of Proverbs. It is easy to think God looks down from heaven, sees person A doing what he says, doing the Bible thing, and person B not. Person A is following the wisdom ways of God, and God looks at them and goes, well, person A is doing what I want, so I love him more. I'm going to bless him more. That is not usually the incentive of the Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is not typically saying, do this and God will reward you. The book of Proverbs is typically saying, do this and your life will most likely, as a consequence, simply be better for it. We said throughout, if you, at work, backstab people, lie, you know, and people clearly know you're trying to claw your way over them to improve, you probably won't enjoy great relationships at work. But if at work you genuinely are helpful, you're willing to be patient and listen, you're the person that others can confide in, you're diligent and hardworking, you will, generally speaking, enjoy the favor of the respect of your colleagues. It's not God saying, you're respectful, so I'm going to bless you, reward you. God is saying, if you just do stuff the way I'm telling you, you'll probably have a better life. And if you are able to do the right thing and not worry about getting caught, not worry about sort of people coming back and attacking you, getting revenge on you, your sleep will be peaceful. In the ancient world, sleep was so critical. You know why? Because when you're sleeping, you can't defend yourself. So your ability to sleep is an indication of how many enemies you had and how many friends you had. If you do this God's way, your sleep will be peaceful as simply a matter of the result of your wise actions, which is what leads us to point two, the subpoint of point three. Oh, another motivation that the writer gives us is not just the circumstances, you'll be peace, you'll have peace in those circumstances. He gives a very concrete example of the kind of consequences. In other words, however way you choose a life of wisdom that does not withhold good from others or takes advantage of others, you will reap the consequences. And not just you, but those you love, those you care about, your family or your household. Take a look here. chapter 3, look down here now at verse 33. Verse 33 says, "The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but He blesses the dwelling of the righteous." So the point here is this. You may be one person in your household. You may be just doing it your way at work, but your kids don't know, or your family doesn't know, your roommates don't know. What this is saying is that in the end, generally speaking, you will reap your results. Whatever you sow, you will reap, and not just you, but your family. Not just you, but those you share life with. Your choices have a result and impact not only you, but those around you, no matter what. So if you honor God and you do it His way, you're generally speaking, your favor will be not only yours, but also others. You do it selfishly, you do it your own way, generally speaking, it will not just affect you, but those around you. I remember years ago in California, you know, going to a restaurant with my parents, and then, you know, just kind of like eating there, and they say, "Oh, we know the owners," or something. And then I remember coming back later on my own, because I like the restaurant, and they said, "Oh, they said my parents' names in Chinese, you're their kids." I said, "Yeah, that's right." And then we ate there, and they said, I tried to pay the bill. They said, "Oh, don't worry about it, you're all set." I was like, "Oh, well," they don't say "all set." Only New Englanders say "all set." They say that it's on the house. And so I said, "Well, why?" It took me a while because Chinese people, when they do something nice, they don't want to talk about it, you know. But eventually I realized, oh, it's because they saw me earlier, sometime earlier with my parents. They knew I was their son. Why would they bless me with a free meal? Because apparently my dad had really helped them out of a bad situation before. I didn't even know. To this day, I don't even know what it is. I think I asked my dad, "What did you do that made them like you so much?" I don't know. I don't remember. Because to him, it was just a normal course of living, which the Bible, I would trust, describes as wise. Same is true. We go up negative experiences. Some of us are not welcome back at restaurants because our parents did something too. But the point here is the consequences. God says, walk in this way of wisdom. Use that creative ingenuity I've given you to bless others. Not withhold the good, because you can do it quite readily. Instead of that, don't take advantage of people. Don't take advantage of the system. Instead, recognize and remember, be motivated that there are consequences. Your actions affect those around you and the circumstances. You'll have peace in the midst of them. And finally, the third motivation, he says, to do it this way is the confidence in God's support. That there will be confidence when you live this way. Let's take a look at these two verses that sort of combine these motivations. Pick it up here in verse 25, where it says, "Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence." He's not saying don't be afraid because, you know, people will like you, although that's normal. He's saying when you do this, your confidence is in God. And then skip down to the bottom part. Finally, verse 34. "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace." And that verse 15 is where we get the sermon title. The wise will inherit honor. Where is this confidence that we will inherit honor? Now, let's ask a simple question. How does one earn an inheritance? You can't. You get it in virtue of being related to someone. You get it because someone has left it to you, or you are their heir, or their child, or their descendant. It's nothing you do. It's something you're born into. It's about who you are. So the greatest motivation is this. If you are God's child, if you're doing it His way, following this wisdom, employing this wisdom for the sake of His glory and others, then you can rest at peace in your circumstances, knowing that your consequences will not only bless you, but bless those around you, because ultimately your confidence is the fact that you are a child who is getting an inheritance from a Heavenly Father, not because you worked harder than other people, not because you earned it, but because simply of who you are. Or, actually, more accurately, because of whose you are, belonging to God. And so the word for us here is this. Get this wisdom. Don't lose sight of this wisdom. Think this wisdom that no matter the problem you or I find ourselves in, He can get us out of. He can create it. He's creative, and no matter the problem, He can achieve the goals. He's wily, He's creative, He's shrewd. This is God's wisdom. You say, where did God ever employ this? You kind of look through Jesus' life because you think, well, Jesus was the paragon of human existence, the Son of God. Do we see this? And I think there are many examples. Jesus was very shrewd and wily, including examples where He taught shrewdness. Parable of the shrewd manager, Luke 16. Jesus bemoaned the fact that it seems people who don't love God are so shrewd with their money and their resources, and the people who love God are sort of babies when it comes to leveraging their resources for His kingdom. And He's saying, be shrewd. And, well, is there more? Yeah, the ultimate act of shrewdness. What is the ultimate act of God that helped get people out of a fix that you couldn't get out of, that achieved the goals no matter the obstacles? I think the ultimate problem is the problem of existing as broken, fallen human beings. The Bible calls that sin, where we do evil, wickedness, selfishness, injustice, greed, oppression upon one another and ourselves. Into that incredibly demystifying problem that we think Satan is like, I got the world now by the throat. Man, humanity has fallen to sin. They're killing each other. They're oppressing each other. They're doing all these things. This is great. And into that mix, God has this wisdom that helps, enables us to get out of the problem of sin. It's a fix that would require going through some severe obstacles. Namely, Jesus Christ would have to come to this world, walk the world, live as a human on this life, endure all the suffering, all the ridicule, all the pain, though He deserved it not because He was perfect, and then die the death we should have died so that we could live the life He wants to give us. When you look at the cross, the Bible says this: the cross is foolishness to the world, but it's the wisdom of God. It's this wisdom that says, whatever problem humanity has got into, I, God, with the wisdom of my eternal mind, can overcome. And whatever the sins and the brokenness of this world, I, God, can overcome and achieve my goals, because nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, the Word says. And this wisdom is exactly what Christ showed us on the cross. The same wisdom that He says He wants every single one of us to cultivate every day of our lives. Maybe not nearly on a cosmic, global, impactful scale, but maybe. But if not then in your daily life, when someone asks you for help. That we're using this amazing wisdom that God has bestowed on us, not just for our good. It's not wrong to use it for our gain, but are we generally using it for us, or are we willing to share and use that and leverage that for other people? This is the thing that the Father says, my son, do not lose sight of these things. This incredible wisdom that gets itself out of problems that are seemingly inscrutable and terrible and that you're lost in. This wisdom that helps you accomplish your goals no matter the obstacles. This wisdom, don't save it just for yourself. Don't withhold it when you can use it to bless someone. But also don't use it to take advantage of your neighbor. Because God says if you understand this and live this way, you will reap the circumstances of peace no matter what happens, even in the sudden terror. Your consequences will be that you will be a blessing to others around you, because you can inherit this as my child. Not by working for it, not by earning it, but by simply belonging to God. The one God wants every one of us to get this wisdom, to have this wisdom. And that wisdom begins, as Pastor Steve preached a few weeks ago, by fearing the Lord. By understanding this. We pray as if God doesn't want to give us, God, give us wisdom. God's like, I'm ready to heap it all on you. If you would fear me and understand that in order for me to give you wisdom, you are going to have to let go of your own wisdom. Because my ways higher than your ways, says the Lord. This is the invitation. This is the opportunity. This is the inheritance of the wisdom that God gives to us. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we recognize, at least for me, there are these interplaying dynamics. Sometimes I think I'm so wise. I think I'm so clever. But I know I'm really not. But I like to think I am. But Father, wisdom comes from you. And sometimes I think I'm so foolish, I'm so stupid. I did that again, I said that again. I can't believe I missed that. It's strange that in the same moment I can think I'm so wise, but then ridicule myself for being so stupid. I guess that's sin, and that's the accuser. And yet, Lord, in the Word we see that you are the one who's wise. You're the one who gives us wisdom. You're the one that gives us hope. So Father, you offer this incredible gift. This gift, the same wisdom, the same ingenuity, the same shrewdness that conceived in your eternal past of sending your precious Son to the cross for us, Lord. and then redeeming us through his resurrection. So, Father, bestow this wisdom, encourage us. If we feel far from you, if we feel like we've rejected you so much, remind us that once again, there's favor for those that trust in you. There's hope that you want every single one of us here. Bring us back if we're far from you. If we don't know, if we never believed in you, show us that you are real. Show us by this wisdom that sent Jesus to the cross. Show us by this wisdom that we have a chance to experience and live out each and every day. Do that for your sake, for the sake of your church and this world. We pray all this in Jesus' name.